Friends, if you want to know God and you want to follow him with your life, there will be times when you are confronted. The message of the gospel is not to always make you feel better in the immediate. Sometimes you have to receive a hard word or a hard teaching or admonition, and only then will you experience something that is much greater than short-term happiness. You will experience deep and abiding joy and comfort.
Welcome back to Opening the Bible with Dr. Nick Gatzke, Senior Pastor of Old North Church in Canfield, Ohio. I'm your host, Brian Dolan. Today we continue on in our series in the book of 2 Corinthians, a series called Perfect Power in Our Weakness. Today's message is titled Good Grief and Great Joy. So Pastor, let's set the stage to begin with. Are we talking about good grief or good grief?
Or good grief.
Yeah, so what is it?
There is a type of grief in this life that is really good for you because that grief will actually lead you to a greater joy.
And so help us understand it, because a lot of people, their encounters with grief are not positive.
Yeah, you're right. And yet, I think our encounters with grief, when we are the one who makes the mistake, can actually help us to get to a place where we don't make that same mistake again. And in this passage, Paul uses the phrase godly grief that produces a repentance that leads to salvation. There is such a thing as godly grief that produces something really good in your life.
Well, good grief. Sounds like a great idea. Let's get to it. Part one of Dr. Nick Gatzke's message, Good Grief and Great Joy.
I'm going to remind you of something that most of you already know, which is from the perspective of heaven, there is a dividing line that we cannot have it both ways. That there is, from the perspective of God, no gray area between those who are Christians and thus receive the blessings of God and those who aren't following Jesus. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 25 when he refers to his second coming. And he says that he will come and divide people like a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. Sheep and goats have a similar shape and a similar size, but they are not the same. And it points to the fact that you can't sort of be a Christian. If you live in Hartford, Connecticut, which is halfway between Boston and New York City, you can't be both a Red Sox and a Yankees fan. If you live in Youngstown, Ohio, which is halfway between Cleveland and Pittsburgh, you can't be both a Steelers fan and a Browns fan. And when you encounter the gospel of Jesus Christ, you either believe it or you reject it. You either follow Christ or you deny Christ. There's no middle ground from the perspective of heaven. And God is the one who sets the terms of the dividing line between those who are children and those who aren't. We don't set the terms. No matter how much our culture will try to tell us that we can set the terms of our spiritual realities, we don't set the terms of who God's children are and who aren't. God does that. In the book of 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul has shared the gospel of Jesus with the church at Corinth. And some who still claim to be followers of God have opposed him because of the physical persecution that he's endured. They rejected the apostle, and they did so because they wanted a message and a messenger on their own terms. But by rejecting Paul and the gospel that he preached, these people who claimed to be part of God's people were actually rejecting Jesus himself. There were many who embraced the gospel that Paul preached, and they embraced the apostle himself. They were true Christians. And as we turn our attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this morning, we see a recognition by Paul of the comfort and the joy that he has found because of those who have stood for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so follow with me as I read in 2 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 2. This is what Paul writes. He says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and live together. I am acting with great boldness towards you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy. For even when you came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." These handful of verses are loaded with emotional expression. Sometimes when you read the scripture, you might not immediately catch that type of expression, but if you read it a few times, or if you read it out loud like we did a moment ago, you begin to hear words of emotion that are just said again and again and again. Words like confidence and affection and sorrow and grief and longing and pride and comfort and joy and indignation and fear and zeal. This is not simply a theological appeal. This is an expression of the heart. The predominant realities in these emotions that Paul is expressing to these dear Christians at Corinth is that of comfort and joy. Looking at verses 5 and 6, he says in verse 5, he points them to some of the difficulty that he has experienced, some of the affliction that he has had at every turn, fighting without and fear within. And he points them to the reality of God in saying, "But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Everywhere Paul had turned, there seemed to be fighting and quarreling. Conflict was always near. There was fighting without, meaning outside of his body, all around him. There was fear within because he didn't know what was going to happen next. And it makes sense because Paul was talking about things of the greatest consequence in this life. Life and death, eternity and God. the choices you make and the beliefs that you have. And when those things are challenged in the lives of some people, and there is a call to put your faith in the Lord Jesus and to follow him with all of your life, well, some people get really upset. This distress that Paul experienced was not just due to illness or difficulty at home. This was a distress because he was giving to them the very thing that they needed for life with God. And some of them were rejecting it. This was a distress because he cared deeply for their souls. And it wasn't going very well. But God comforts the downcast. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 13 says, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." And friends, that's good news, because some of you have been engaging in witness with your friends or your neighbors or your coworkers for a very long time, and it's not going very well. You've been laboring in prayer for somebody you love because you desperately want them to experience the joy that you have found in the Lord Jesus, but it's not going very well. Maybe you're the downcast. But God comforts the downcast, and he can and will comfort you. But pause with me for a moment and consider the intensity of this emotional expression that we see in verse 3. He says to them, in reasserting his affection and love for them, he says, "You are in our hearts to die together and to live together." That's pretty intense. To die together and to live together. I wonder if you think about your Christian life in that way. I wonder if you think about the Christian relationships that you have around you, or even in this church, in that way. To die together and to live together. It doesn't get more serious than that, does it? For Paul, this level of affection, this commitment, and this intentionality to these particular people is what is found in the nature of Christian relationships. There's no casual or flippancy about it. Relational indifference is not an option. And when I think about that expression, and I think about all the many things that we've tried to accomplish here in this church community over the past number of years, I can see how many of them feed into this level of commitment and intentionality and affection to die together and to live together. Because when we raise together our commitment to the reality that God is the magnificent King of the universe, who is perfect in all of his ways, in a world that is continuing to diminish him, we raise him up all the more and say that he is worthy of our worship. When we commit ourselves to living out the gospel of grace, that God forgives us through the Lord Jesus, and that we can extend that grace and commitment to each other, and then we follow the Lord Jesus with our lives. When we commit ourselves to each other, to encourage each other, to help each other, to financially support the gospel ministry together, to fight against sin together, to guard against errant belief together, to pursue Christ together. And this commitment is what we call church membership. As we formalize those types of relationships to one another. And when together, we set our hope for the future on the coming of the Lord and our eternity with him, not on our retirement, not on our comfort, not on our material wealth, but our abiding hope rests in the fact that we will be with the Lord forever. And then, As we near the end of our days, we die. And we enter into that hope. You are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Maybe the Lord will have us here together with all of these people and picking up more along the way as we grow in Him week in and week out, month in and month out, year in and year out, decade in and decade out, to celebrate, to grieve, to grow and struggle, to marry and to bury together, to die together, and to live together. What incredible expression of what the Christian life looks like in the context of a local church. And this level of commitment with each other contributes to the comfort and to the joy of the apostle, and to the comfort and the joy of all of those who believe. You know, it's interesting, as Paul's predominant expression is comfort and joy, we often would say that the opposite of comfort or joy would be grief. But Paul points to a good type of grief that leads to an even greater type of joy. And he does so in verses 8 through 13. Paul had previously written to the Corinthians, and he addressed them directly and sternly about some of the sin issues that was going on in the life of that community. And listen to what he says about it in verse 8. He says, "For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us." Verse 10. "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." If you're a person who underlines in your Bible, that's one of those ones you're going to want to underline. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What happened with the Corinthians and the fact that they were rebuked for their sin helps us to understand how we should respond when we are confronted with our own sin. Friends, if you want to know God and you want to follow Him with your life, there will be times when you are confronted. The message of the gospel is not to always make you feel better in the immediate, to make you instantly feel good. In fact, that kind of sentimentality will often lead and breed unbelief. Sometimes you have to receive a hard word or a hard teaching or admonition, and only then will you experience something that is much greater than short-term happiness. You will experience deep and abiding joy and comfort. Because the Bible addresses our sinful thoughts, our sinful actions. It addresses our worldly outlooks. It addresses the allegiances that we all intuitively make with the world. And when we are confronted, this could cause in you hurt or anger. And it does often. But hopefully, it results in grief. Grief is distress, sadness, or regret. And Paul highlights two types of grief: worldly grief and godly grief. Worldly grief is being upset because of what your sin has done to you. It is a grief of the consequences. It focuses on the hurt. Worldly grief is a grief of the self. And in this way, it's actually very closely tied to the sin that brought you into that place in the first place, because your sin was in some way, shape, or form a type of self-indulgence. And the grief becomes a self-indulgence as well, because it's just focused on you. Worldly grief is not focused on sinning against God. It's focused on what I've done and how it's affected me. Worldly grief is a trap. It's a trap because it leaves you with regrets that are left unresolved. I've sat with people, many, who are dying and want to say in those moments and in those times, in worldly grief, all of the regrets that they have that are unresolved. Paul says that this worldly grief leads to death. But godly grief produces something wonderful. Remember, if grief is sadness or distress or regret, a godly grief occurs when someone is truly sorry to God for the sin that they have committed against Him. God Himself helps us to feel this type of godly grief through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and we need His help in feeling it. And that is what happened in the life of some of these Corinthians. It's what happens in your life when you experience godly grief, is that this grief produces in you repentance. When you feel truly remorseful to God for what you've done against Him, it is the first step toward repentance. And repentance is very simply that remorse for sinning against God, but also the resolve to turn away from that kind of behavior going forward. And this is followed immediately by taking the first steps in a new direction. This idea of grief that leads to repentance is at the core of the message of the New Testament, and it's at the core of Jesus's preaching. In fact, from the very first time Jesus appears in the first gospel, He gives people the instruction to repent. And from then on, it's His most consistent message. When the church is founded in the book of Acts, Peter's most consistent message is repent. Mark chapter 1, Jesus comes onto the scene in Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Throughout the Bible, the beginning of your response to the work of God, the very beginning of it, is repentance. Leslie Newbegin, the late missionary to India, wrote of the true meaning of repentance in this way. He said, "I remember once visiting a village in the Madras diocese. There was no road into the village. You reached it by crossing a river, and you could do this either on the south side of the village or on the north. And the congregation had decided that I would come by the southern route. And they had prepared a welcome such as only an Indian village can prepare. There was music and fireworks and garlands and fruit and ceremonial martial arts. Everything you can imagine. Unfortunately, I entered the village at the north end and found only a few goats and chickens. Crisis! I had to disappear while word was sent to the assembled congregation, and the entire village did a sort of U-turn to face the other way. And then I duly reappeared." This is what repentance, or metanoia in the Greek, means. It means to turn away from your sins. That might make it look like a traditional call to sort of moral reformation, but it's more than just turning away from your sins. Newbegin writes, "The point is this, the reign of God has drawn near." That's the message of Jesus, but you can't see it because you're looking the wrong way. You're expecting the wrong thing. What you think is God isn't God at all. You have to be, as Paul says, transformed by the renewing of your mind. You have to go through the mental revolution. Otherwise, the reign of God will be totally hidden from you. And so repent. Turn away from sin and turn toward God. Good grief.
Thanks for listening to Opening the Bible. That wraps up today's message from Pastor Nick. You know, someone told me once of my prayer life that I had a lot of perfunctory prayer. And I think they were right. I got into religious routine and just silly repetition that lost really its meaning, and I could feel it. Maybe you're in that place where you're repeating rote prayers but not feeling connected to Jesus. Well, we've got a resource for you this month at Opening the Bible for a gift that I think will really help you in this area. It's a book called Prayer by Tim Keller. Yes, the Pastor Tim Keller. The book is called Prayer, and it could be yours this month with a gift to Opening the Bible. So head on over to openingthebible.org. It's our website. Again, openingthebible.org. Once you submit your gift, we'll send you the book Prayer by Tim Keller. Opening the Bible is a teaching ministry of and is sponsored by Old North Church of Canfield, Ohio.